It would be helpful for you to have that passage of Scripture open in front of you, which was read for us a few moments ago. So we're looking at Psalm 90 this morning, and it can be found in your church Bibles on page 424 as we start a new series called Summer Psalms. And what we're basically going to do is spend the next couple of months, for the most part, looking at some of the Psalms in Book 4 of the Psalms, which is basically Psalms from Psalm 90 through to about Psalm 106. So we've called this Summer Psalms. And I wonder if the Psalms are just getting slightly neglected these days. When I think of my parents' generation, for instance, you'd often find that a psalm was either quoted or sung or sort of spoken in almost every church service. And you'd find Christian believers speaking a lot about how they would read the psalms and about how they would use them to fuel their own prayers. And I just wonder if, especially those of us maybe my age and younger, are just beginning to lose this a little bit and are actually quite ignorant of many of the psalms and some of the riches that are in there. So that's what has inspired, really, over the holidays, while many of our regulars are away having a look and trying to reignite our enthusiasm, maybe, for some of what's in the Book of Psalms. So then, Napoleon's grave is huge, and Winston Churchill's grave is very small. The eternal flame burns over the grave of President John F. Kennedy. I'm sure some of you have seen it in Arlington National Cemetery in Washington, D.C. Very different lives and very different graves. Very different lives, very different graves, very different markers for each one. But as different as each is from the other, there is at least one common mark on all of them. Actually, one common mark on all graves, and I wonder if you know what it is, but it's the dash between the dates. The dash between the dates. This little dash here is something common on all graves. There's Winston, Leonard, Spencer, Churchill there, 1874 to 1965, and you can see again that little dash between the dates on every grave, every tombstone, whether large or small, whether simple or ornate. There's only that one little dash or hyphen between the dates. There's the date that someone was born, and then there's the little hyphen, the little dash, and then the date that they died. And actually, if you think about it, the whole of that person's life is just represented by that little dash in between the dates. And that is actually something that will one day be true for all of us gathered here. Some people, of course, they fill their hyphen, they fill their dash with things which are very worthwhile. Others, of course, don't. But the question that actually faces every single one of us is this: how do we make the most of the dash between the dates? How do we make the most of the dash between the dates? How are we to make sense of the brief time that we have here on earth? How are we to live in the space of time which is allotted to us and marked out for us? And I think Psalm 90 is, in one sense, a very sobering psalm, but it's also a very helpful psalm as well, because it helps us to answer some of these really big, really important life questions that we have. We've already hinted at the main request in it. So if you look at Psalm 90, verse 12, the main request is, teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And so what we have here then in Psalm 90 is really a prayer that we would be able to make the most of the time that we have on earth. Psalm 90, just to give you a little bit of context, is the first psalm in Book 4 of Psalms, and is actually the only psalm in the whole Psalter written by Moses, which makes it probably the oldest one in there as well. As you can see from the superscription, if you just look above verse 1 there in your Bibles, it says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And this actually follows on from Book 3. The Psalms, of course, weren't written or compiled at random, but there actually is a sort of order and a progression to the whole Book of Psalms. And so very logically, Book 4 follows after Book 3. And the last couple of Psalms of Book 3, Psalms 88 and Psalms 89, are actually two of the bleakest Psalms in the whole book. Two of the bleakest Psalms in the whole book. And if you're interested, you can have a read of them later on. And then Psalm 90, which comes immediately after that, goes all the way back to the start, all the way back to the time of Moses, and sort of encourages the people by reminding them about God, as we'll see in the first couple of verses, and hits far much more this note of hope in God and confidence in him. And therefore, I think Psalm 90 helps us make sense of some of our own lives and some of what we go through in our own lives, some of the struggles and questions and doubts that we often have. Because we'll see that there's an assurance here that God hasn't neglected his people. God hasn't turned his back on his people, as you may actually think, if you were to read Psalm 88 and 89. But actually, God is there for his people. He has always been there for his people, and that's really good news and great news for each of us gathered here this morning. So that's a little bit on the context. So what about the structure of it? Well, this psalm basically splits up into three different parts. So as you'll see from the sermon outline that you should have been handed on the way in, it teaches us something about the nature of God in verse 1 and verse 2. It then teaches something as something about the nature of man in verse 3 to 11, and then we see our response or the application of it from verse 12 all the way through to the end, and we'll just work through it section by section. So first of all then, we see what I've headed God's eternal existence. And here the psalmist starts by considering the eternal nature of God. So this is particularly obvious in verse 2, which says, "Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Yes, it's really hard for us to get our finite human minds around the everlasting nature of God. But what this is saying is that before the earth came into existence, God was there. And after the earth will cease to exist, God will still be there. God is, God always has been, and God always will be. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Sometimes back home in the UK, we would say that something is as old as the hills. And what we mean by that, of course, is that something is very, very old. But here we see that God is even older than the hills, because God is the maker of the hills. God is the creator. He is the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. And so the God of Israel, and therefore the God of Christianity as well, is completely unique amongst all the gods of the ancient world. He is eternal in nature, the creator of the whole universe. And that's the first reminder that we have here. In contrast to Israel, all the other nations around them worship idols. We can get something of an insight into these idols and how they are contrasted with the one a true God in Isaiah 40 and verses 18 and 20, where Isaiah writes, "To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, one of the other gods of the nations round about, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it." Certainly not from everlasting to everlasting. "A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple." So this is saying that people would make a statue out of something like gold or wood, and they'd put it up in their home or in a temple and make offerings to it and worship it. But all idols, as we can see there, are all part of the created order. They're all part of creation itself. They are all man-made from something like wood or stone or silver or gold. They're all things that are made by the hands of men in time and space. But here in Psalm 90, God is saying that he is the one who is uncreated. He is the one who is unmade. He is the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. God is outside the created order because he is the creator. And therefore, he is the one who is worthy of all our worship and all our praise and all our love and all our devotion. Now, of course, these days we think that we are way too sophisticated to go around worshipping blocks of wood and stone, maybe. But of course, we have idols, and very often these idols can live in our hearts. Those things may be in our hearts or our lives that we look to in place of God, or maybe alongside God, for our happiness, maybe, for our security, for our meaning, for our function and purpose in life, whatever gives us that really big high that we look to give us that is probably an idol for us. And we can normally see what the idols of our particular culture are just by looking at the glossy magazines in the newsagent. If you open up the pages of a magazine like Expat Living or any of the other expat magazines maybe here in Hong Kong, then you can very clearly see what the idols for our particular culture are. I'm sure none of you subscribe to these particular publications, and I don't either, but all the adverts and all the articles and everything in them seems to scream out to us that if you want to be happy in life, then you have to have certain things. They say if you want to be happy, you have to have your kids in the right school. If you want to be happy, you have to have a certain kind of house or live in a certain kind of area. If you want to be happy, you've got to have the right kind of home furnishings. If you want to be happy, you've got to be part of the right clubs. You have to be thought of as being successful by others. You have to live in the right sorts of places and have the right sorts of job. And of course, there'll be the most amazing adverts that have this beautiful house maybe up on the peak somewhere with a Ferrari in the driveway, a Michelin star chef in the kitchen, and somebody beautiful and glamorous just swanning out the front door. And we're actually supposed to believe that that is the key to happiness. We may laugh, but actually, that is what a lot of people in Hong Kong are living for. We're supposed to believe that that's the key to happiness. But of course, all of that is actually just a modern form of idolatry. All of those things, you see, are part of the created order. They are all things that have been formed, fashioned, and made by the hands of men. And so maybe actually we aren't all that different to the ancient world after all, and we need reminded, just in the same way that they did, that the one true God, he is the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. He is the uncreated one, the creator, and will actually only find happiness or make sense of life by looking to him, by looking outside of creation rather than at created things, those idols which are inside creation. The one true source of all life and happiness, God himself. One day the dream house will fall down, the Ferrari will rust away, eventually your money or your job will actually be worthless. But God, he's the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. And you can never make sense of life by coming to him. That's really underlined, I think, in verse 1 there, because it says that for those who know God, he is their home. Wonderful picture. Verse 1 says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place through all the generations. God, you are our home. We all like going home because home is a place that we associate with security and happiness and acceptance and comfort and safety. And so it is with God. We may live as strangers in the world, but we know that God is our home. We often talk about going home to be with God when we die, but notice that this is saying that being at home with God is not just a hope for the future, but is actually a present reality as well. Moses describes God as the dwelling place for his people throughout all generations. God is our home. In the New Testament, of course, it talks about being in Christ, and so we are to be at home in Christ. A great picture of assurance and comfort and acceptance and security. God is our permanent residency, ultimately. Okay? God is your permanent residency. God is your fixed abode. God is your fixed address. He is where you permanently live. If you're here this morning and you are a Christian, then you have at least two homes. I have my home in Kennedy Town, which I really like, but actually God is my true home. God is my real home. That's where I'm ultimately loved, accepted, and secure. So all those things that are promised in Expat Living to make my home really nice, those aren't ultimate at all. They can't provide true happiness, being truly happy can only come if we have confidence that God is our home, that God is our dwelling place for all the generations. And all of this is a very important note for this psalm to actually start on because of what comes next. So verse 1 to 2, what about God's eternal existence? But then from verse 3 to 11, we come to humanity's mortal predicament. And the whole tone of it shifts very markedly here. I guess many people would often say that they come to the Psalms for comfort, but there's really not much comfort to be found from verse 3 down to 11. Instead, what we get is a picture of God's wrath and the brevity of human life. So just listen to verse 3 to verse 11 again as I read them slowly. The psalmist prays, "You turn men back to dust, saying, 'Return to dust, O sons of men.'" A clear reference to Genesis 3. "For a thousand years in your sight are like a day which has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning, though in the morning it springs up new. By evening it is dry and withered." And then, "We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years, or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear which is due to you." It's a very sobering read. Very sobering read. And it's meant to be a sobering read. The psalmist is facing us up to some of the harsh realities of human life and existence. Human life is brief. It's a series of pictures which underline that. Human life, he says, even if we live to be 1,000, is only a moment. Is only a moment so far as God is concerned. It's like a watch in the night, just 3 or 4 hours long. We are like the grass in the scorching Middle Eastern sun, lovely and green and fresh and vibrant in the morning, but by the evening, well, it's withered completely away. Now, we may not find what the psalmist says particularly uplifting. It maybe wasn't the kind of thing that you wanted to hear when you come to a church, but none of us can deny that it's actually true. There is something humbling, very humbling, about the nature of human life and existence, about the brevity of life and the inevitability of death. Even the greatest of lives end up as one of those little pots of ashes. I heard someone recently describe the last few weeks of Winston Churchill's life, when he was plagued basically by the futility of life and the life that he had lived. Apparently, during that period, the American evangelist Billy Graham went to spend some time with him, and he shared the gospel with him and had his hope in Christ. And Winston Churchill's response was, "I'm far too old for all that now. I'm far too old for all that now." Just really showing that you can reject the message for so long that in the end we are unable to receive it. "I'm far too old for all that now." But then why is this? Why is life so short, so seemingly futile, so brief? And I think that is maybe the real shock of Psalm 90 for us, because the answer that it gives is that the death and the shortness and futility of human life is part of God's judgment on sin. That's what verse 7 and 8 seem to say. "We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan." So Psalm 90 identifies the human problem for us ultimately as the problem of sin and guilt and the problem of God's righteous indignation and anger against it. So what this is saying is that the reason that people die is not ultimately because the doctors couldn't treat them, or because the ambulance didn't get to them on time, or because their number was up, or anything like that. Rather, the reason that all of us will die one day is because of God's anger at all the sin and the evil that there is in the world. And therefore, our years are the 80 years and 10, or maybe 80, if we have the strength. Apparently, a leading world doctor from the World Health Organization once said that even if we could cure all the illnesses and diseases in the world, it would still mean that people would only get another 10 years of life at the most, and then we would die of old age. It says in Romans 6, verse 23, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And that's very much what we see here in Psalm 90 as well, basically an old covenant angle on the wages of sin is death. We see this all around us. Even the most brilliant life, the most brilliant scientist, the most brilliant musician, the most brilliant academic ends in a murmur and a gurgle. when we are young, we think that time goes very slowly and the world's our oyster. Then as we get older, it goes faster and faster. And then when we are old, we look back and we wonder, where is my whole life gone? I can even see this in my own life. I know some of you might find that hard to understand, but I can remember finishing university when I was about 21 and thinking really that I'd got the whole life ahead of me. I had this long life that would stretch out to do lots of wonderful things in. And now it's almost 18 years later, and I realize that it's gone fast. It's gone really fast, and I'm now probably on the edge of a midlife crisis. We can see this in other ways as well. I was playing a touch rugby a couple of weeks ago, and I saw a gap in the opposition, and I knew in my head that I could get through that gap, and I knew in my head that I could go through the gap, and my legs just wouldn't respond. My legs just wouldn't respond at all, and I knew that maybe 10, 15 years ago, no problem, I would have been straight through there easily. Now my legs are just like lead, and they just wouldn't move. And that's what it means, you know, as we get older. You know, as we get older, we get less fit, our hair starts falling out, we start turning grey, time speeds up, and we find ourselves talking about the younger generation and this and that. And my goodness, I can't believe I'm now talking about the younger generation. We talk about how exams have got so much easier, you know, other than they were when I was growing up, where exams were really hard. Now, of course, they just hand out, you know, A-levels and IBs, you know, easily, you know, but when I was young, you know, that was when exams were really hard and we had to really work. Of course, this is obviously not the whole story, okay? There's plenty of other positive things that we could say about life, but this is true, that there is a sense of sorrow in it. There's a sense of futility in it. There's a sense of the briefness and the shortness of human life, and something in us that really does ask, what's the point of it all? How can we make sense of that little dash in between the dates? I think Psalm 90 here is incredibly relevant, and God says that the reason that we experience all of that, the reason we experience all of that, is because of God's righteous indignation against the sin and evil and brokenness in the world. And verse 11 says, in a very challenging way, who knows the power of your anger? Who knows the power of your anger? And I think the implicated answer there is no one. And this is very challenging for us. This morning, if your only experience of Christianity was religious education in school growing up, then I'm sure you were probably taught that God was only sheer kindness, sheer benevolence, and unfailing love. They wouldn't have ever said anything about the anger or the wrath or indignation of God at sin. We forget so often that God is not only good and loving, which is great, but he's also angry and indignant and holy at all the evil in the universe. And so we need to do what this psalm says, which is to consider the power of the anger of God and the way that that's played out, not in the future only, but also in our mortal lives now. This is, of course, a belief which is really under attack in the wider Christian church. I'm sure if you did a quick survey of all the sermons which will be preached in Hong Kong this morning, you would probably find very, very few of them mentioning the subject of God's wrath. If you preach about racism or ecology or inclusiveness or helping the poor, then no one will really ever criticize you. But mention God's wrath and God's judgment against sin, and you'll find that Satan will stir up controversy for you very fast. But yet, you see, we need to mention it because it's part of the truth that God has clearly revealed here in his word and in other places. And it's also something that Jesus himself warned people about, and therefore it's something that we need to be warning people about as well, the righteous indignation of God against sin. It's actually, all this is very sobering. If verses 1 and 2 contain this wonderful truth that God is our creator and he longs to be our home, where we're at home with him, our dwelling place for all generations, then verse 3 to 11 is very much the flip side of that, very much the other side of the coin. That human life is not all good. It's going to be hard. There are going to be difficult things. There is mortality and brevity and shortness and death. And it's lived out under the judgment of God because of sin. And so we need to take this challenge seriously, and maybe especially that question of verse 11. Who knows the power of your anger? Have we considered the power of God's anger in amidst all the busyness of Hong Kong life, in amidst of all the focus in Hong Kong, which is very much on the here and now and what you can get and how you're doing right now in the midst of all that? Do we take seriously the brevity and the futility of human life. So, why do we need to pray to God and ask him to teach us to number our days aright so that we may gain a heart of wisdom? Well, here I think the Psalms has given us two answers that hinge on these two great truths. The first reason why we need to pray to God and ask him to teach us to number our days aright is because of God's eternal existence. God is our creator. He is our a true home and the one who's from everlasting to everlasting. And so he is the one who is qualified to teach us to number our days aright. And then the second more sobering reason is because of man's mortal predicament. We are not immortal. Our time is limited, and so we need wisdom to number our days aright, because none of us lives forever. We only can make sense of life, he's saying, if we keep in mind God's eternal existence on the one hand and man's mortal predicament on the other. Then how are we to respond to all this? And this leads us finally and more briefly to what I've called our prayerful response. And all this is really the application for us in this final part of the psalm. So we're at verse 12 down to verse 17. And in order to help you remember them during the week, basically three headings, all beginning with the letter W, and the first of them is wisdom. We need to pray for wisdom from God. Verse 12, teach us to number our days aright that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Life is short, life is fleeting, and therefore we need wisdom from God to make the most of it. Moses is saying, count up your days, face up to your mortality, and invest your life accordingly. And wisdom, of course, is the fear of the Lord. If you're anything like me, when you're away on holiday, you're always counting down the days towards the end. And that's not because I can't wait for it to be over and I can return to work. It's because I'm having such a good time normally that I want to know exactly how many days and hours and minutes are left so that I can really make the most of them and use them wisely by visiting lots of interesting museums and historical sites and that kind of thing. And my wife, on the other hand, she likes to know how much time she has left so she knows how many opportunities she has to lie next to the swimming pool. And it's exactly the same here. This is saying that we need to number our days aright. We are not immortal. You will not live forever. And therefore, we need to assess our lives in the light of that reality and the time that we have. Use it wisely. So that's wisdom from God. And the second W is walk. Walk with God. We need to pray for a close walk with God. I think we see it in verse 14. He prays, satisfy us in the morning. The idea of thinking about it is it's every morning. Satisfy us every morning, in the morning, with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all of our days. We need to pray for a close walk with God, and that is where true happiness, true joy, and true gladness and fulfillment in life is to be found. He's saying that what we need from God is mercy. This problem of God's wrath and indignation against sin can only be dealt with by God. The only hope, therefore, is that he prays, relent, O Lord, have compassion on your servants. Oh God, reverse that terrible predicament of verse 3 to 11. So he pleads with God on the basis of his covenant love for his people. So for those theologians among you, the word used here for unfailing love is normally translated God's steadfast love, God's loyal love, God's covenant love. That means God's special love for his people who he's in relationship with. It's never ever used in Scripture of our love for God, always of God's love for his people. It's a word that speaks of God's grace, God's loving kindness. The psalmist is praying here that God would forgive his people's sins, that he would remove God's judgment from them and walk with them in relationship with him. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. And from a New Testament perspective, of course, we know that this happens only through the gospel. The climax of God's unfailing covenant love for us is to be found on the cross, where Christ took the righteous indignation and the wrath of God against our sin so that you and I would never have to. As Romans 5 verse 8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amazingly, that same God that punishes sin with death provided someone to die for us so that we might live. And whether you're here this morning and you're 8 or 18 or 38 or 80, we can be satisfied with God's love our whole lives long. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Then finally there's work. Work for God. Verse 17, he prays, establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. You can see how the psalm almost comes full circle. The psalm started off with God in eternity. He was the one who was from everlasting to everlasting. And here it ends with a prayer that God would establish the work of our hands, that what we do might also last into eternity. Really, it doesn't matter if it's raising a family or working for a law firm or a firm of accountants or a school. This is a prayer that God would use us in the world for his purposes and eternal good. In one sense, death washes away all of our work. In 100 years, no one will remember who we are or what we've accomplished. But for the Christian, we have the assurance that whatever we're doing, if we're doing it for God, we're working for a greater cause, and God will indeed establish the work of our hands. Life may be brief, but God gives significance to whatever we do if it's done for him. So then, we've got wisdom, we've got walk, and we've got work. So these, therefore, are three great blessings that we can pray for, I think, in the light of the eternal existence of God and the mortality and predicament of human life. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love. Establish the work of our hands. Maybe if you're here this morning and you're someone who isn't a Christian yet, it may be that you need to think about your mortality. You need to think about this prayer for wisdom. Numbering your days aright, you maybe need to think about coming to God to make him your home and your true dwelling place this morning. If you're here, maybe and you are a lapsed Christian, maybe you're someone who hasn't been walking with God recently as closely as you ought to have been, it may be that you need to pray for a new experience of God. Every morning, a close walk with him, you need to pray that he might satisfy you every morning with his unfailing love. And for all of those of us who are Christians and are walking with God, we need to pray weekly and maybe daily that God would establish the work of our hands, that he would use us to do his will in the world. This is the prayer, then, of the true believer. And I think we can all make these three prayers our own this coming week. We can mark these three words down, wisdom, walk, work, and pray for them. And if we do that, if we ask for wisdom to number our days aright, if we ask for a close walk with God, and if we ask that God would establish the work of our hands, then we can be absolutely 100% sure that our lives will not be in vain. Let's pray together. I'll read a few of those scripture verses at the end, and then if you agree with the prayer requests in them, then why don't you say your amen and add it to mine at the end. Father, we pray that you would teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. We pray that you would satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. And Father, we pray that may the favor of our Lord God rest on us, that you would establish the work of our hands for us, yes, establish the work of our hands. And we ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.